Good morning. Would you please pray with me? Our God and our Father, we come before you today to hear from your word. We ask simply that we would hear the voice of God and not the voice of a man, and that your work would be done. It's through our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Jude. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know right where that is. That's because we are studying as a church, verse by verse, through the New Testament book of Jude. If you haven't been here, I'll help you find it. It's the second to last book of the Bible, so just turn to the book of Revelation, go back one, that's Jude. If you're using one of the red pew Bibles in front of you, I believe the page is 1027. Go ahead and turn to Jude, and as you find it, I want to tell you a story. So several years ago, I was part of a small unit of police officers that was given a really specific task during the holiday season, and it was to stop package thefts. So starting the day after Thanksgiving, people start doing their online shopping. They start ordering a ton of Christmas presents. And this goes on all the way up till Christmas, and it brings out the porch pirates, right? They come out, they sneak in, they creep around these neighborhoods unnoticed, and they go and they take people's Christmas gifts. So my team was told, go make this stop, okay? Simple, just go stop these guys. So we were told we could dress in regular clothes, drive regular cars, and go get them. Well, the problem was we really had never received any specific training on this. So we went out and we tried to figure out how do we stop the package thieves. So at first what we did is we drove around the neighborhoods and we would find an item that would really catch our attention. Maybe it's like big, looks like a TV or just whatever. You know, you look at the package, you think, I would steal that. Right? So we would sit down the street and watch the package with your binoculars, and an hour would go by, and 2 hours would go by, and nobody would come and take it. You know, meanwhile, 1,000 other packages have been stolen while you're watching this one. So we gave up on that idea. Then we decided, you know what we'll do? We'll follow after the mail truck. We'll go maybe a block behind his route, or follow the UPS or the FedEx guy, and we'll just see if people are popping out like in his wake, you know, grabbing packages, and that didn't work either. Our team, I'm happy to say, did become pretty good at this, but it wasn't until we changed our tactics. And what we did was we started looking for thieves before they would steal. Can we identify a person who's going to steal and watch that person? And so we tapped into an old police trick called behavioral profiling or behavioral analysis. And this is where you look for conduct that's consistent with a certain type of crime. So we would watch for people that were acting like they were about to steal. Let me give you an example so you know what I mean. So my partner and I are sitting in our little Honda Civic. We're driving around a city park area. Lots of pedestrian traffic. Lots of people walking their dogs, pushing their kids around in strollers. But there's one guy that's by himself, and he's carrying a backpack, and the backpack's already unzipped. It's already open. And as he walks, he looks up at a front porch, looks up at the next front porch, looks up at the next front porch. He does this 3 or 4 times in a row, and we go, let's watch this guy, right? Let's see. Within 90 seconds, this guy goes and steals a package, and we catch him, you know? So it wasn't until we turned to behavioral profiling or behavioral analysis that we were able to really start getting successful at this little game of catching the porch pirates. Well, this idea of behavioral analysis is really common all throughout law enforcement. It goes from, you know, catching package thieves is pretty much the bottom shelf of behavioral analysis. That's about as low level as it gets. It works, though, in narcotics trafficking. It works all the way up to counterterrorism. You know, if you go to an OSU game or you go to the airport or you go to a bus station, there is almost certainly somebody watching, a behavioral profiler or a team of behavioral profilers watching for conduct that would indicate that somebody is a threat to public safety. And over the years, countless times, some act of terror has been stopped before it ever happened because somebody was on guard, they knew the signs they were looking for, they spotted them, and they would go and confront the person that they suspected, or maybe I should say they would contend with them. Well, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you probably know where I'm going with this. If not, let me catch you up to what's going on in the book of Jude. So the book of Jude is a letter written by Jesus' half-brother, Jude, and it's written to a church. We're not exactly sure what exact church it's written to, but it's written to a church of predominantly Jewish Christians. And the tone of the book of Jude is urgency. It is an urgent letter. And here's why. Look at verse 3. If you're in Jude, hopefully you are now. Look at verse 3. He says to this church, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." You hear the tone of urgency in there? We know that it's urgent because he says, you know what I really wanted to do? I really wanted to write to you and just exalt in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I really wanted to write to you and just enjoy our common faith in Jesus. However, I had to change course. Something pressing has come up. You know, if you were driving to church this morning and you're all dressed and ready to go and you're driving to church, imagine what it would take for you to no longer go to church but to go somewhere else. It would take something really pressing. You're not just going to think of something and go, right? Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me? So it would take a phone call, maybe a medical emergency. Maybe somebody you love has been in a car accident. But it's going to take something serious for you to change from the way you wanted to go and go a totally different direction. And that's what the letter of Jude is happening here. He said, I wanted to go this way, but I had to make a U-turn. I had to go this other way instead. So it's an urgent sense. As we read this book, we should read it with a tone of urgency. Well, what is the urgency? He tells us in verse 4, and again, this is just a recap to catch us up. He says that, let's read verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So what is so urgent? What is so urgent is that people have snuck into the church. They're blending in with everybody else like a terrorist would. But they're not followers of Jesus. And they're perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're influencing people around them to turn from the gospel and follow a perverted version of the gospel and to fall into sin. And Jude says this is incredibly serious, that we have these people of influence in the church pulling people away from the faith in Jesus. Well, if we're told, hey, be on guard, contend for the gospel, watch out for these people that have snuck into the church, you kind of find yourself in the same dilemma as my little team of officers when we were told to go catch package thieves, right? How? If these people are unnoticed, as Jude says, by very nature, we don't know who they are right away, do we? Well, today, like a good behavioral profiler, Jude is going to point us to their conduct. And in our text today, we're going to look at the conduct of these people. We're going to see kind of a profile. What do they do that kind of tips us off that we're dealing with one of these people? And that's what we're going to look at today in a sermon simply titled, "Who Are These People?" Would you please read with me our text for today? It's Jude verses 8 through 10. Let's read together. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." This is God's word. Okay, so here's what we're going to look at today in our sermon, okay? We're going to look at this text, and we're going to look at three considerations. The question being, who are these people? We're going to have three considerations. First, we're going to consider their conduct. And then we're going to consider their countertype. And then we will look at their end, okay? Their conduct is broken down into another triad. If you've been with us in the study of Jude, you know Jude loves these sets of three. And he gives us another one today, three traits that make up their conduct. And I do want to say, we are going to spend almost all of our time in point one, okay? So when we get to the end of their conduct and it's like time to go and you're like, we have two more points to go, don't worry, everything's fine. The last two points are going to go really, really fast, okay? We're going to spend most of our time in point one, okay? You guys ready? Let's look at verse 8. Their conduct. Jude says, "Yet in like manner, these people also..." Well, let's stop right there. So before we get to the traits, what does he mean when he says, "yet in like manner, these people also"? Well, simply Jude is pointing back to the paragraph right before this that we studied last week. You remember last week, if you missed last week's sermon, you can find it on our website or on our podcast. But Jude last week gave three Old Testament examples of God's judgment. You remember he judged the first generation of Israel who came out saw the great signs and wonders of the Lord in Egypt, walk across the Red Sea on dry ground, received the law of God at Sinai, got to the banks of the Promised Land, and because of unbelief, failed to enter. And God judged them. And we saw that God judged the angels who rebelled against his authority. And then we saw that God judged the sexually immoral that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so God has already judged Jews and Gentiles and even angels for specific acts of sin. Yet in like manner, these people in clear view of God's warning, knowing these stories, knowing how God has acted in the past, they act exactly like them. They continue on living in a way that they should know is going to bring God's judgment. Well, what specifically is it that they do? Let's look at the first trait together here. Let's continue on verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, we'll come back to that, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. So there's our three traits. The first one, they defile the flesh. What does that mean? Super glad you asked. I'll explain it. Defiling the flesh is a reference to immorality, specifically to sexual immorality. That's what's in view here. So these are people who practice and approve of sexual immorality. They're like those that Paul describes in Romans 1:32 when he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So that's one of the tells that you're dealing with an apostate, right? One of these double agents of Satan that are in the church is they are marked by sexual immorality in their actions and in their teaching and what they condone. Now, if we're going to be on the lookout for sexual immorality, we have to define what that is. How does the Bible define sexual morality? Well, it's simply this. Any sexually arousing conduct, including fantasy, involving someone that is not your spouse. Pretty simple. Any sexually arousing conduct or fantasy involving someone that is not your spouse. And to be clear, a spouse, biblically, is one person of the opposite gender with whom you have entered into a lifelong, monogamous, covenantal relationship. Somebody you are married to. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3, Paul tells us, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And regarding that part of the definition where we included fantasy in there, Jesus in Matthew 5 tells us, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I want to point out these false teachers, these specific teachers in Jude are obviously dead. But to this day, this exact thing is happening in the church, probably more even than in the book of Jude, I would argue. You know, in Jude, at least they had to show up at your church. In Jude's day, at least they had to show up in your community. But not so much today, right? We have these little phones in our pockets, most of us. And these people can just put stuff out on social media. If you have Instagram or YouTube or TikTok, there's a lot of supposed theologians and people claiming the name of Jesus who are teaching all kinds of things counter to the Bible regarding immorality. My Instagram algorithm is all jacked up because I started watching these false teachers as I was preparing for this sermon, and now that's all I get is a bunch of heretics. It's fantastic. In the last week, I've heard people claiming the name of Jesus Christ, claiming to be pastors, claiming to be important people in the church, condoning things like polygamy and polyamorous relationships, condoning homosexuality, condoning and promoting premarital sexual relationships. And I've heard some confusion even in our own circle about some of these things. Even in conservative Christian circles, these things are starting to get convoluted because these people, even today, are so good at what they do. And we really could spend our whole time just here, but we won't. We have much more to cover. But I did want to address one specific issue that seems to be causing a lot of confusion in conservative Christian circles these days, and it's the question of, well, what about premarital relations? Does the Bible really say, did God really say that that's wrong? Can't help but notice the question sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Did God really say? I remember somebody saying that. I think it was a serpent in a garden. Remember that question? Did God really say? The answer, plain and simple, is yes, God did really prohibit premarital sexual relations. We could, again, spend our whole time here. We could do word studies of sexual morality throughout the New Testament. But I want to go to one specific text that I think would be helpful in this area. And we'll just talk about it super quick and then move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can turn there if you want, or we'll put it up on the screen. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this, starting in chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Okay, if that's not clear enough, let's skip down to verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let me kind of break down super quick what Paul's saying here. Paul, like many other times in the New Testament, is advocating for a life of singleness. Paul was single his whole life, just like Jesus, by the way, was single his whole life. And Paul is regularly encouraging people, if you can remain single, you should do it. Being single isn't some second-rate version of Christianity. It's not some second-rate version of life. Being single is a gift from God, and Paul makes this point many times. So here to the church in Corinth, he's saying, I would encourage you to remain single. You can serve the Lord more clearly, more focused. You're not distracted by a family. However, he says, if you can't control your passions, what are you supposed to do? He doesn't say, if you can't control your passions, enter into a committed dating relationship. He doesn't say, if you can't control your passions, become engaged to be married. He says, if you can't control your passions, that you're to be married. He gives us the options of abstinence and marriage. That's it, and there's no middle ground on that. Well, that's enough about that, I think. Wouldn't you agree? All right. So these people that have infiltrated the church, they're marked by sexual misconduct, teaching and approving of sexual sin. I do want to point out just in passing that just because a person does not obviously have an immoral issue, an issue with immorality, doesn't mean that they're a sound teacher necessarily, okay? Just like the behavioral traits that we talked about earlier when you're doing behavioral analysis, just because somebody is not showing a certain behavior doesn't mean that they're also not up to no good. They could be showing a different, right? And all through the New Testament, the Bible gives us many, many other things to be looking out for in false teachers, including their doctrine and their lifestyle. However, if you do see this, if you do see someone that is marked by immoral conduct, and condoning immorality and teaching immorality and teaching an ethic that is different than the one laid out in Scripture, your antenna should go up and you should prepare yourself because it is time to contend. Well, that's part one of the profile. These people are marked by immorality. Next, the Holy Spirit through Jude is going to point out another trait to watch for, and that is insubordination or the rejection of authority. You see that next in the text back in Jude, verse 8. These people relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority. Now, of course, this could be a general attitude of insubordination, right? These could be people who just can't be corrected, people who don't submit to any type of authority, bullies, right? That would be something to watch out for. That's a problem. However, Jude has something much more specific in mind here. And we know this because of verse 4, which we read earlier, where Jude has already described these people. Listen closely to what he says. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and, listen to this part, deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Their rejection of authority is a rejection of the authority of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Chris said a few weeks ago, as he was teaching that earlier text, something that I feel compelled to reiterate, and that is simply that Jesus cannot be your Savior if he's not your Lord. Jesus cannot be your Savior if he's not your Master. The Bible knows no such person who's been cleansed in the blood of Jesus, whose sins have been forgiven, whose debt has been paid, who then goes out and lives under their own authority, following their own impulses, doing whatever they want to do. That's not the gospel, and that's not Christianity. But these people, they reject the lordship of Jesus. Let me give you a couple texts to consider. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. These are the verses right before what we just read in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says this to the Christians in Corinth. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Here, Paul, interestingly enough, making an appeal to the church in Corinth to abstain from sexual immorality, gives this argument. He doesn't say do it because of, you know, it's gross or whatever, right? His argument is this. If you are a Christian, you don't belong to yourself anymore. He says you've been bought with a price. You now belong to God. And what was the price? The price paid for your salvation was the blood of Jesus. The perfect, sinless Son of God, who knew no sin, went to the cross on Calvary, died, and was raised on the third day, not just to forgive you of your sins, not so you could have a get-out-of-hell-free card. He did it to purchase you, to redeem you. If you are in Christ, you belong to him. If you don't belong to him, you're still in your sins. Romans 14, starting in verse 8, says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." An old theologian called Abraham Kuyper put it this way. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Christians are subject to the lordship of Jesus, but these apostates, they reject that authority. And I think we have to point out, this isn't necessarily a doctrinal issue. It could be. They could just flat out say, "Jesus is not my master. Jesus is not my Lord." But odds are, if you gave these people a true-false question on a theology exam and you said, "Is Jesus Christ Lord?" they would say, "Yes, certainly Jesus is Lord." "Is he master?" "Oh, yes, Jesus is master." But it's the way that they live that denies Jesus. It's their lifestyle that denies the authority and the lordship of Jesus. So let me ask you something. Just let's be personal. Is Jesus your Lord? Not in word, but in deed. Is Jesus your Lord? In Luke 6:46, Jesus addresses people who profess to be his followers but are not, and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" See, Jesus doesn't want to hear, just only hear, that he's your Lord. He wants you to live like he's your Lord. So does your walk match your talk? Well, the authority of these people is not Jesus, so then what is their authority? Jude tells us in that little phrase that we skipped over at the beginning of verse 8 where he says, "Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams." So these are people saying, "I've received a fresh word from the Lord. I've had a dream. I've had a vision. The Lord has given me some fresh revelation." And this is the authority that they're appealing to. This is what they're relying on to justify their conduct and their lifestyle. Now, I should point out, the Bible does not condemn dreams or visions or a fresh word from the Lord. Those things are not condemned in the Bible. We have dreams and visions all throughout Scripture. We have all the way back to Joseph in Genesis. Remember having dreams about the future? The prophet Joel says in Joel 2:28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." So it's not the dreaming, it's not the visions, it's not the fresh word from the Lord that's being condemned here. Then what is being condemned? Well, these people are relying on these dreams for authority. They're using these, "Well, the Lord told me it's okay," to justify a sinful lifestyle. Frankly, to contradict the Bible. Let me show you an awesome illustration of this. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is so helpful. This was written about something like 1,500 years or so, I think, before the book of Jude. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. So 1,500 years before Jude, we're going to see a very similar problem. Here we are 2,000 years after Jude, still with this similar problem. Makes you think of our study in Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. Read Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1 with me. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, there it is. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So here Moses is saying, someone comes out and they say, I'm receiving a fresh word from the Lord. I've had a dream. I've had a vision. He's impressed upon me in some way. He spelled out a message in my Cheerios. Whatever it is that they're saying. Not only that, this person comes and works some kind of miracle or properly, rightly predicts the future. And what they say comes to pass. So they're saying, I have this word from the Lord. Now they're working miracles. Now they're doing signs and wonders. And then they say, let's disobey God's word. That's what he's saying here. Let us go after other gods is a direct violation to the word that Israel has already received. They've already received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. They have the law. So he says, if somebody comes to you with dreams and visions and even working miracles and says, let's violate the word of the Lord together, they're a false prophet. That's it. It's just that simple. Paul is even more emphatic in the New Testament when he says, I don't care if an angel from heaven shows up in front of you and proclaims to you a gospel different than the one that I brought to you, let him be cursed. So, the dreams aren't necessarily the problem. They're not necessarily prohibited, but they're not to be relied upon in an authoritative manner. They're to be tested against the scriptures. This is the authority. The word of God is our authority, not dreams. But these people rely on their dreams for authority and for justification of sin. But that's not all. That's not all. If you look at verse 10, not only do they rely on their dreams, they also follow their instincts. Read verse 10 with me. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. We'll come back to that. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In 2 Peter 2, I don't know if we've talked about this already in prior sermons or not, but 2 Peter 2 follows along the sermon or the letter of Jude very, very closely. They really parallel each other. There's some debate as to whether Jude is looking back to Peter for material or if Peter is looking to Jude as he writes his letter. More than likely, Jude is referencing back to Peter here because Peter's letter seems to be saying, hey, watch out, these people are going to come. And Jude is obviously saying, watch out, these people are here. So Jude seems to be going back to the letter of Peter for reference as he writes his letter. And that's really helpful for us because if we look at 2 Peter 2, a lot of these texts that are hard to understand, and this is one of those texts. I mean, you guys read these verses. It's kind of hard to understand at first blush, right? We go back to 2 Peter 2, and he'll say the same thing in kind of a different way, and it'll be helpful for us. So multiple times through our text here, we'll go back to 2 Peter 2 and see how Peter puts it. But here, regarding following their instincts, Peter says, but these, like your rational animals, creatures of instinct. That's how Peter describes them. Irrational animals, creatures of instinct. Several years ago, my family went to the Carolinas for vacation, and we had what, for me anyway, was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. We saw a nest of sea turtles, eggs they hatched, and the little baby sea turtles were born. It was amazing. I'd never seen anything like it. And you know what they did, right? They came out of the egg. They'd never seen the sun before. They'd never seen the beach before. They'd never seen the ocean before. And the first second they come out of the egg, they go right for the ocean. Why? What's their instinct, right? That's just what they do. If you have a dog or a cat at home, you've, I'm sure, seen this creature behave in a way that really doesn't make sense for a domestic setting. You know, the desire to hunt or to kill or to dominate or whatever. You know, that's just their animalistic instinct. That's just how they act. That's what they do. Well, the Bible says that we have instincts as well. And they're not good. They're not good. And I'm sure somebody out there says, well, Dave, we could tell you're a Baptist, you know. People do bad things, but people are ultimately good. Have you ever lived with a toddler? I'm just curious. I mean, that did as much for me in my theology as studying God's word, raising children. You don't have to teach a toddler to be selfish, do you? To throw fits? You never have to teach a child growing up to lie. Like, son, let me show you how you cover your tracks when you do something wrong. You just make up something false. No, they just do it. That's just what we do by instinct. We sin by nature. That's our instinct. If you don't believe my example, we can go to the Bible. How's that sound? Romans 3, starting verse 10, Paul says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So these people rely on their dreams for authority. They follow their instincts. Again, what about you? What is your authority? Is it your dreams? Is it some vague idea of what you think and imagine God is like? Is it your instincts? Your fleshly desires? Is that your authority? Or is it Jesus Christ as revealed in the pages of Scripture? Well, these people who have infiltrated the church, they're marked by immorality. They're marked by insubordination. Now let's take a look at the third trait that Jude warns us about, and that is irreverence. So immorality, insubordination, and irreverence. Let's go back to verse 8. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." This is where the text gets really fun. Blaspheme the glorious ones. What is he talking about here? Well, the literal translation is that that if you look at just the original language, it literally translated would be blaspheme glories. And it's not a super clear phrase. However, it is almost certainly talking about angels. There's some people that disagree, but at large, everybody agrees that Jude here is referring to angels when he says glorious ones. So what does it mean then if he's saying that these people are blaspheming angels? Well, let's look at the word blaspheme really quick so we understand what that is. Blaspheme is a compound word in the original language, the first word meaning harm, and the second meaning reputation or report. So this would be the idea of slandering, speaking evil of, degrading, defiling, especially sacred or holy things. So they're blaspheming angels. Now, what does that mean? There's three main sound ways of interpreting what it means to blaspheme angels. So people who are good, godly people who love the Lord and love his word have three main ways of looking at this. And what we'll see in the end is that there's a common thread through all of it that's helpful for us, and that's simply their irreverence toward the holy things of God. So first, this could be talking about good angels. This could be an overcorrection. So in that culture, there was a lot of angel worship. So you have people over here worshiping angels, and some scholars believe that they just kind of overcorrected the car. So we're not going to worship angels. So they go too far the other way, and they blaspheme angels. They talk bad about angels. They're you know, degrading and disrespectful towards angels. That certainly could be. Another possible meaning of this is that he's referring to demons, fallen angels. An example of this today would be walking around kind of with a cavalier attitude towards demons, right? "I bind you, Satan. I command you, Satan, to do this or do that." Right? That's not a biblical way of dealing with the devil, and we'll see that in verse 9 when we look at Michael. I saw this guy. I told you guys my Instagram is just all messed up. I have this guy now that I might as well just follow him. I see all his videos, but he claims to be some kind of demon exorcist person. And just to be clear, demon exorcism is a legitimate, miraculous thing that we see happen in the scriptures, right? I don't want to sound like I'm poo-pooing on exorcising demons. That is a biblical thing. It goes right along with lame people who can walk, blind people who can see, deaf people who can hear, dead people who come back to life, demons being cast out of people. These are all miracles that we see in the scripture. But this guy, man, he just has this attitude of arrogance and authority, and he has these little conferences, and the people come up and frothing at the mouth and talking crazy, and you know what he does? He starts to talk trash to the demon that's manifesting in this person. Be like, "Look at me in my eyes, you demon. What's your name? You know who I am. I'm a son of God. That means you have to do everything I tell you." And he just sits there and just has this like this exchange with this demon, and just talks all tough to it. In one video, he goes, "Angels!" Yelled angels, and the person starts, rolling around on the floor or whatever. You can start to see where a cavalier attitude towards the spiritual realm is not biblical, right? Where do we ever see anybody in the Bible commanding the armies of Almighty God? They have a commander. It's not us, right? Heard a worship song as I was preparing for this sermon. The lady said, "I draw a permanent boundary line. The enemy has no right to come near my family." You do. Somebody should have explained that to Job, I think, you know? He had to be so ticked off to get to heaven and be like, all I had to do was draw a boundary line and Satan couldn't kill my kids and take all my stuff and leave only my nagging wife, right? He had to be so disappointed when he got to heaven and found out that his theology, all he needed was just to draw the line. Why did he draw the line? Because that's not biblical, that's why. So it could be blaspheming good angels, you know, degrading good angels. It could be a cavalier attitude towards the demonic. There's a third way of understanding this, and this would be where I tend, but any one of these three could be legitimate. The third is that this is an unbelief or rejection of God's word. You say, well, Dave, where is that? Where do we get that in the text? I hope you did ask that. I'd be so happy if that's what people were asking out there. Show me that in the text. I would love to. So you might have noticed that these characteristics that Jude is pulling out seem to mirror in reverse order the examples of God's judgment we saw last week in the Old Testament. So you remember the very last story, the last example of God's judgment was the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sexual immorality. And then the very first trait that Jude mentions is the defiling of the flesh. And the story right before that is the angels who rebelled against God's authority, and the second trait is they rebel against authority. So if that's what Jude is doing, this blaspheming angels would then correspond with the first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, who saw God's power, who received God's word, and yet in the end did not believe in God. Acts 7:53 is a helpful verse if this is our way to understand this, and it's the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And Stephen is talking to the people who are just about to kill him, the Jewish religious leaders at that time. And here's how he condemns them. He refers to them in Acts 7:53 and says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So if angels have some role in the delivering of God's law and the giving of God's word, then the rejection of Scripture, essentially, could very well be what Jude is referencing here as he talks about them blaspheming angels. Well, whether this is referring to a cavalier attitude toward the demonic, or a degrading view of angels, or a rejection of God and his word, or all of the above, the point is clear. These people are marked by irreverence toward the holy things of God. We said they blaspheme angels. Verse 10 tells us they blaspheme more than that. Look at verse 10. "But these people blaspheme all they do not understand." Well, what do they not understand? I can tell you what they don't understand. They don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look back to verse 4, and it says, "These people who have crept in unnoticed pervert the grace of our God into sensuality." They take the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, because I'm forgiven by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that's a good start. Now, therefore, I can go and just live however I want. I have my get out of hell free card. That means I can act worse than I did as an unbeliever. You know, this is my license to sin. That is a perversion of the grace of God, and it's blasphemy. That is not the gospel. So one of the ways of telling that you're dealing with these people is their irreverence toward the holy things of God. So there we have it. Point one, their conduct. They are immoral, they are insubordinate, and they are irreverent. Next, Jude in verse 9 is going to give us their countertype or a counterexample to really drive his point home. This is where the text gets even more interesting. Let's read verse 9 together. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Okay, there's actually some really good stuff here. Obviously, right? It's the Bible. Who is Michael? Well, Michael is a great archangel. He is a very, very, very high ranking, probably the highest ranking angel in all of heaven. He's unimaginably powerful. In Daniel chapter 10 and 12, Daniel refers to Michael as the great prince who stands up for and protects God's people. And while most angels are portrayed in Scripture as messengers, Michael is almost always portrayed as a warrior. Michael is unimaginably powerful. He's very high-ranking. He's in direct service to Almighty God. Another question you might be asking, if you know your Bible, is where is this story about Michael and the devil disputing over the body of Moses? Well, it's not in the Bible. That's why you don't know it. As a matter of fact, it's to be found nowhere in history. We don't know where exactly this came from. Jude could be referencing an oral tradition of the time. He could be making reference to an old Jewish piece of literature called The Assumption of Moses. It's just a non-biblical book. We don't know because we only have partial manuscripts of that book, so we don't have the whole thing. But this is nowhere to be found today. It seems obvious that Jews' readers knew the story. He references it kind of in passing as if they would know what he's talking about. We do have the death of Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. It reads, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day." So apparently after Moses died, the Lord sent Michael to retrieve his body, probably to bury him. And when Michael shows up to do what the Lord has sent him to do, the devil also shows up and makes some kind of argument, some kind of claim to the body of Moses. So what's his point? What is Jude getting at here? Again, let's go back to 2 Peter for some helpful clarification. 2 Peter 2, and starting in the second half of verse 10, Peter says it this way. Referring to these people, he says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." The point is this. If the most powerful being in creation, Michael, when dealing with the most vile and despicable being in all of creation, Satan, in an argument over the body of Moses, one of the holiest people that ever walked the face of the earth, if in that moment Michael doesn't talk trash to the devil, and he doesn't say, "Devil, I draw a permanent boundary line, you can't come near the body of Moses." No, what does Michael do? Did you catch what he does? He appeals to the authority of the Lord. Even the great archangel Michael doesn't claim to have any authority in and of himself. He relies on the Lord. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." He leaves it in God's hands to judge and to condemn. And that's what Peter says the angels do. They leave it to the Lord. They don't speak and pronounce blasphemous judgments even against these people. The point is simply to show how absurd, how audacious these people's conduct is. They speak blasphemously about angels. They speak blasphemously about the gospel of Jesus Christ, these things they don't understand. That's not even how the powerful angels work. Who do these people think they are? That's the point. Okay, so to summarize, these people who have crept in unnoticed, these spiritual terrorists, can be identified through three characteristics. They were what? First one, immorality, insubordination, and irreverence. Very good. You guys, A+ for everybody. Good job. And their conduct is pointed out as being very, very silly in light of the way that the angels, especially Michael, behave. But Jude has one more thing he wants to tell us as we consider their end. What is the end of these people? With this, we have just a few minutes left. I really ask you to kind of lock in here because this is really, I think, the most important part. This is where the rubber kind of meets the road. Read Jude 10 with me. "These people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Back to 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 12. "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." Destruction is their end. The wrath of God is their end. And their end is the end of all who are not in Christ. We'll put 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in the second half of verse 7, up on the screen. And with this, we'll conclude. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Their end is the end of all who are not in Christ. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not belong to Jesus. The Bible tells us what's waiting is flaming fire and vengeance and punishment of eternal destruction, banishment from the presence of the Lord. So let me ask you, is your life marked by immorality, insubordination, irreverence? As we've talked about these things, is the Holy Spirit convicting you? I want to present to you Jesus, the exact opposite of these people, always moral, always submissive to the will of the Father. Jesus said, I never said a single word unless my Father told me to. Perfectly submissive, perfectly reverent, even zealous for the things of God. And yet he who never sinned went to the cross on Calvary and died in the place of people who are immoral and insubordinate and irreverent. And on the third day he rose, so that all who would trust in him, all who will trust in him will be saved. And more than that, will be his. That's good news this morning. If you are not a follower of Jesus, if you don't belong to him, I want us to remember what we said first about these people. In the face of clear warning, these people continue down the path they're on. You've heard it plain as day today. The end of the path of immorality and resistance to the will of God is wrath and destruction. Don't be like these people who, in the face of clear warning, continue on in unbelief. Turn today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. If you would like to talk more about that, I'll be available after service. You could grab almost anybody in this church, and they would love to talk to you more about that. But church, let's conclude with this. We have been called to contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to guard the gospel. And we are to be on the lookout for those who would creep into the church and pervert that gospel. Today we've been given three traits to help us identify these people. Next week, Lord willing, we'll learn more about these people as we continue our study of this intense little book. Will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. It's gracious of you to warn us of the wrath to come. It's your goodness that pleads with us to be saved, to accept the price that you've already paid by giving your only son to save us. I pray today that you would save the lost. Lord, would you please free those who are slaves to sin? Those who are wandering, would you please call them back? Those who are weak, please strengthen them. And Lord, give us as a church, please, wisdom and boldness and courage and conviction to contend for the gospel. It's through our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen.